Good afternoon, everybody. Shmuel Plotzer coming at you live. It's Monday, September 23 of the year 24. This is book club class at Gulf Manor Synagogue, School of Jewish Studies. We're currently reading Wisdom from the House of Healing, Transformative Encounters of a Hospital Chaplain by Rabbi Hanan Balch, who was one of the two rabbis emeriti of Gulf Manor Synagogue. We're close to finishing the book. We're in chapter 10. And so let's begin. Chapter 10. Jews don't do Jesus. Page 231. Within every generation lives a person great enough to be the Messiah. Within each person dwells an aspect of the Messiah to purify and perfect that he should come. That's from the Chasam Sofer, from Moshe Sofer, and Rabbi Yehuda Tzvi Stretner, as quoted in Lewis Newman's book, The Hasidic Anthology. And by the way, we're going to have a truncated class today, because I've got a hearing at 1:45. So we'll try to knock off chapter 10. Page 232. No bathing here. As is well known, adherents to the Jewish faith do not accept Jesus as the Messiah, as the Savior of mankind. They reject the idea that he was the Son of God or God in the flesh, nor was he considered a prophet. My hospital experiences, however, have led me to understand that what is presumed as well known is simply not the case, Chaplain says. Would you like to pray? Yes, of course. Bathe me in the blood of Jesus, Rabbi. Bathe me in the blood of Jesus. Yes, you see, I do not really do a lot of bathing. But if you would like, you can bathe over there, and I will say a prayer for you over here. Would that be okay? That would be fine, Rabbi. Thank you. This was the first patient I ever visited as a chaplain. I loved the invitation by this patient to give her prayer for healing. Wow, nothing but authenticity and true conviction here. She was so kind to receive me, and in the end, we worked it all out. Now, would it not be great if all problems in the religious world and beyond could be solved in the way we took care of the conflict that was before us? Page 234. It's all about that boss. There are times, although they are not that frequent, when a patient is upbeat without any need for me to get him into a more optimistic mood. Hello, sir. Are you by chance Jewish? Asks the patient. I am. In fact, I'm a rabbi. Well then, maybe you know my boss. It is possible that I do. You mean he's Jewish? I've been in Cincinnati for almost 29 years now, and I'm familiar with many people in the Jewish community. Who is your boss? Jesus! I definitely was not expecting that. Well, to be quite honest with you, I cannot really say that I know him, but I have certainly heard a great deal about him. Well, that's who I work for. I love the way he drew me into that discussion and the surprised response to his question. Perhaps this is common in certain Christian circles to refer to their Savior as the boss. I do not know. Here, I'm going to jump in. In my travels through the states back and forth from Ohio through to Maryland up to New York, I stopped off at a lot of truck stops, Love's, TA, and all kinds of others. And the T-shirts, in one of them anyway, said, I think I remember seeing this. My boss is a Jewish carpenter. My boss is a Jewish carpenter. Obviously a reference to Jesus. So it is somewhat common for Christians to call Jesus their boss. And so it's not so surprising to me. So I've seen T-shirts. Says Rabbi Balch, I do recall a similar idea being conveyed in a movie about religious Jews. It was my father's favorite part of the movie. In the movie, A Stranger Among Us, a detective marches into the office of the Rebbe, the rabbinic leader of a particular group of Hasidic Jews, and he fires a question at him. Who's in charge here? The Almighty, answered the rabbi. It is difficult to have a good comeback to an answer like that. But it's also a good reminder that, be it in or outside the hospital, we discover at a certain point of life, or with the onset of a certain event, that with all that we do, it's not we who are in charge. Ultimately, someone else is the boss. Page 236. Saint or assassin? A fellow chaplain once reported in our daily huddle that a patient he had visited, who I had seen in the emergency room the day before, told him this. When the rabbi came to see me, I could not move and I could not speak. Then he said a prayer for me, and suddenly I could move my body. I could move my lips, and I could speak again. When that happened, I decided then and there that I had to go back to my roots and my beliefs. I decided I had to return to Jesus Christ and give my life over to him. That is what the rabbi did for me. You must tell him and thank him when you see him. He restored my faith in Jesus. I must say that inspiring the patient to do what he did was not exactly what I could call one of the stellar rabbinic moments of my life. But as a chaplain, I guess it qualifies. In another case, a patient and her daughter explained that their family had been torn apart over a dispute concerning, of all things, baseball cards. You read that right. The patient's husband had a valuable baseball card collection, which he intended to give to his son. But the son would never come to pick up the cards. The rest of the family even had heard the son's wife forbid him to take the cards, as it would just create more of a mess in their living space. Eventually, the parents had to move out of their house to an assisted living center, and the cards, still not taken, were in danger of simply being, well, discarded. A little play on words over there. The cards were going to be discarded. Thinking quickly, the daughter's son, a grandson, went to the house and retrieved all the cards. Well, of course, the son was now furious and claimed that the cards were his. The family dynamics were completely shattered. I was asked to pray for the patient, but even more importantly, in their eyes, for the restoration of their broken family. Do I think that when I pray for such an outcome, it is realistic? Do I believe that my prayer for a family that has suffered such complex emotions and breakdowns over matters that clearly involve more than just a baseball card collection can be reunited in the merit of my prayer? I look at it like this. It is not my job to evaluate the percentages for success, but just to pray with all my heart and leave the rest to God. And so I did in this case. And so I do in all cases. The patient returned to the hospital a few weeks later, and I saw her again. I was told that a miracle had occurred, and the son had reconnected with the family. A short time after, the son came to the hospital to visit. A short time after the son came to the hospital to visit, his mother and I offered a prayer with him and several of his siblings present, that God helps the entire family to recognize how important it is to the patient, their mother, that the family continues to strengthen its bonds with each other and keeps the miracle alive. A great rabbi once remarked, nothing makes parents happier than knowing that their children love each other. Oh my goodness. I'll read that again and I'm going to attribute it. A great rabbi, and you know who? The Baal Shem Tov, the master of the good name, the man who is credited with creating the Hasidic movement. A great rabbi once remarked, nothing makes parents happier than knowing that their children love each other. As we are all God's children, the ultimate challenge that faces us is to learn how to love each other, thus bringing him the greatest joy, a joy he has been awaiting since the dawn of creation. Maybe that'll go into my flyer for the blood drive. I am aware that the requirement for sainthood by the Catholic Church is that evidence be gathered confirming that, based on this individual's intercession on their behalf, those who were stricken were miraculously healed. I think I'm going to add something over here. I think it's got to be posthumous. It's got to be after the death of the individual. My understanding of sainthood is that after the person passes away, he or she has to do posthumously, after death, two miraculous actions that would then be investigated, confirmed, and then sent up the chain of command. And so first you get beatified, I think, and then you get ratified into sainthood. So forgive me if I know a little bit about that. I think I read that somewhere. Again, two miraculous actions, but after the passing of the individual who is up for sainthood. Okay, so again, Rabbi Balk says that his understanding is that evidence has to be gathered confirming that based on this individual's intercession on their behalf, those who are stricken were miraculously healed. It usually does involve a healing of a sort. Therefore, I reported these events forthwith to my colleagues in the huddle and asked that they be documented in full detail in order to make me, Rabbi Balk, an appropriate candidate. Of course, I am lacking the primary prerequisite of Christian faith to reach the level of sainthood, which I do not think the church will overlook, even if one of the above cases served as the impetus for the patient to return to his Christian heritage. Nevertheless, I do what I do, with no expectation of reward. The very idea that I have been used by God to comfort and inspire others is more than enough for me, even if it means I must continue living the unsaintly life. But should one suspect such words might go to my head, I add the following as a counterbalance. Of all the visits I have made, this may have been the most unpleasant. The patient, in his late 80s, immediately identified himself as a Catholic who had engaged in missionary work since he was already a boy. Catholic patients, especially, have been extremely welcoming to my visits and prayers. I have seen many sisters of local convents and priests who are glad to receive me, but not this guy. Tell me, are you a rabbi? Yes, I am. I could tell by that thing you were wearing on your head. Why do you have to wear that anyway? Well, that thing is called a yarmulke, which means fear of the king, and it is worn to instill humility as a constant reminder that there is always someone above me who is running the world. I believe bishops wear similar coverings. Cardinals wear these, and yes, even the Pope wears one. Well, okay. Can you just tell me one thing, please? Why did you have to murder Jesus? I mean, did you really have to kill him? Well, first of all, I personally did not kill Jesus. And as a good Catholic, you may know that your ultimate authority, the Pope, in early 1965, set forth in the teachings of Vatican II that the Jews, past, present, and future, are not to blame for the crucifixion of Jesus any more than the Christians are. But more to the point, Jesus died on the cross, which became your primary symbol of faith. Jews did not kill by means of the cross. The Romans did. So if you want to suggest that it was the Jews who killed him, which they didn't, they would have had to do it by stoning, fire, hanging, or the sword. As such are the death penalties described in what you call the Old Testament. You would then have to give up the cross, which I think you would not want to do. So let's talk about you a little. How are you feeling? I see that it says on the board in big letters that you are going home. That's very exciting. When are you going home? Today? No, chaplain, that's not what that means. It means I'm going home to my Father in heaven. I have a terminal disease, and I'm ready for God to take me home. Oh, I am so sorry that I misinterpreted that. You must be frightened. Frightened? Not really. I have lived righteously my entire life and been true to the teachings of the church. I am ready to go to heaven and receive my reward for the good work I performed on this earth. Oh, I see. Would you like a prayer to be offered? That when your time has come, the Lord should take you home as you have said? Yes, thank you. That would be perfect. I entered the room, a murderer. And not just a murderer, but the most vilified murderer one can imagine, but walked out with the patient glad to receive my prayer. If only we could identify the elements that allowed that to happen. There are so many other conflicts that could benefit from such research. Such transformations are truly representative of the greatest miracles of all. Salty or sweet, page 241. One of the nurses in the same-day surgery department, who was a devout Christian, took an interest in the reasons that Judaism rejects Jesus as the Messiah. In fact, she asked that I share a book with her that offers scores of arguments from the biblical text itself that the Christian Savior did not accomplish what the Messiah was meant to accomplish. Truth be told, my training as a chaplain, which has taught me that it's not my job to judge a person's religious beliefs or to try to change them, made me uncomfortable with her request for that book. But she continued to ask for it, claiming if her belief is in fact true, she should be able to confront the arguments of other faiths, and in the end, this would strengthen her own faith. She read the book, and we had many edifying discussions about the subject, with mutual respect as our guide. From time to time, we would quote some passages or challenge each other with questions. Sometimes, we would inject humor into the conversation. On one particular occasion, I must have said something clearly meant in jest that nevertheless ruffled her feathers, which led to this. The nurse says, who is also the patient, in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, Jesus used metaphors to express how we should influence others. He said we should be like the salt and the light. That's what he said? Very interesting. So I think I would have said you should be like the sugar and the light, not the salt and the light. I see. So you think your version is an improvement over what Jesus said? I do indeed. Sugar is much sweeter and more appealing than salt. Salt can be bitter. So yes, with regard to reaching out and inspiring others, it's much better that way. You are the sugar and you are the light is what he should have said. No, Rabbi, you are not the sugar and the light. Oh, I'm not? No, you are the NutraSweet and the light. That's what you are. Touché. I should not have gone there, and I got what I deserved. And again, I loved it. Last little chapter, we'll call it a day. Time-wise and chapter-wise, this concludes chapter 10. The secret. There was an employee of the hospital's environmental staff, what we would call a custodian, who always wore a smile on his face, always greeted me with boundless enthusiasm, and seemed to engage in his work with such joy, it was as if he had the greatest job in the world. One day, he confided in me when talking about his life outside the hospital that due to a bitter divorce with his wife, he no longer speaks to his children, who took his wife's side and now refuse to speak with him. This, of course, made his upbeat demeanor even more admirable. I asked him what his secret was. How is he able to uphold such a positive attitude with his family situation being so horrible? He had his answer ready to go. It's because Jesus is in my heart, Chaplain. Jesus is in my heart. A short time later, I decided I would ask the same question to the same nurse in the previous story, who also displayed a wonderful countenance and positive thrust in everything she did. I thought she would give this very same answer this other fellow did, since I knew her to be so committed to her faith. But I wanted to be sure by hearing her response to the question. So I asked her, as I had the other employee, what is the secret to your upbeat personality that you present a smile and such joy in all you do? Tell me your secret. Like the other employee, she also answered firmly and without delay. My secret? Coffee. That is my secret, Chaplain Andrew. It's coffee. That's a great way to end that chapter. For some people, it's Jesus. For other people, it's coffee. Either way, if you're in New York, it's pronounced coffee. There's no other way to say that word but coffee. That's how everybody says it in New York. So if you want to be a New Yorker, it's coffee. A cup of coffee will go very far in New York. And wishing everybody a very good rest of the day. Hopefully you called in and you heard all about why Jews do not do Jesus. It's a 2,000-year-old story for which we've gotten a lot of pain and suffering. What can I say? My late father said that his theory was that the Jewish people, who for many, many years, centuries, were sent quality prophets, genuine prophets, whether they were named Samuel or Nathan or the 12 or Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, whatever, and who, Elisha, Elijah. Sadly, some of those prophets were murdered. Isaiah was murdered by his grandson, Manasseh the king. I think, who was it whose blood was constantly bubbling? Was it Zechariah, whose blood was bubbling? So you see that there were, and some people didn't, some kings didn't like Elijah. You know, when you come and you reprimand people, they don't appreciate it. So because we acted so improperly, his theory was, to genuine prophets, we therefore were going to get severely punished for rejecting somebody who was not a prophet. If you're going to act miserably to a real prophet, you're going to get punished from a nonprofit. That was his theory as to Jewish history of the past 2,000 years. Well, that's certainly something, because you got to figure out 2,000 years of nonstop punishment, nonstop aggravation and bloodshed, whether it's owning up for the sin of Joseph and his brothers, whether it's paying back a little bit for the golden calf, whether it's not accepting the prophets with respect and having to pay for it. We've certainly paid for it over the past 2,000 years. So we hope and pray the Almighty will send the real Mashiach and he'll redeem us and bring us back to the land of Israel, safe and secure, as usher in the Messianic age, an age in which there'll be no fighting, in which nations shall not lift up war, sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. No more missiles, no more bombs, no more the need for exploding pagers and beepers and walkie-talkies, which of course is pure genius. And of course the Marxist left in academia, in the media, could not condemn Israel more, even though they were a stroke of genius and targeted 3,000 Hezbollah guys. Incredible. Absolutely incredible genius. Anyway, wishing everybody a great rest of the day. I've got to attend to a hearing right now for a client. I wish everybody the very, very best. And with God's help, we'll see you tomorrow night at 7:30 as we continue our study of the prophet Isaiah. We try to, over here at Gulf Venice Synagogue, we try to respect the prophets. We study their words and we act accordingly. Wishing everybody a great rest of the day and tomorrow. See you tomorrow night at 7:30 in the shul. All the best. Be well. We'll see you then. Take care.